one that, that they blamed on us being too much. I don't remember which one that was.
But they played in James River. Some of us
they played back to back. They played back to back, Midlothian and James River.
Right.
They played James River one week and Midlothian the other week. And I would say some of you, your participation might be that. I think this class is going to have a role in one of the days of working with feeding the football team. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, the closest. This is primarily for those who didn't contribute last week or for those who feel moved to give a little bit more. Okay, we have been working through the Baptist Faith and Message. I have one copy left of the little ones. This is the 63 version. Is there anybody who would like to have this one copy? It's a copy of the Baptist Faith and Message. That's what we're working through. Yes. In any event, we have come this morning to which one? Those of you who have the list in front of you, what should be our topic for today? Well, you'd think stewardship, except we did that one back in August in the context of the capital funds drive. And so we're looking at cooperation, which in one column is listed as 14 and in another column is listed as 22. I'm not sure how that managed to get in there, but it did. Anyway, it's number 14, which is cooperation. Let me set the stage for our discussion for just a minute. The context of cooperation is people working with other people to accomplish a goal or task of some sort. That's the context in which we're talking about this. And that can be people working together within a small group. I told the first hour I'm not sure that our combined classes qualify as a small group anymore. We're much perhaps a little bigger than a small group. But in any event, cooperation, working together within a small group, and that's where the subject of the working with the Huguenot High School football team and some of the things we're doing came up, along with Dutch Village and the mobile home parks and the homework clubs and Habitat for Humanity and all that. But a lot of things are done as sort of projects just out of this group. A second level might be the cooperation of people within a church. What might a third level be?
Between churches.
Cooperation between churches, and that has two different variations. One is cooperation between Baptist churches, and then another is a cooperation between Baptist churches and churches of some other persuasion. And you could even take a step up, cooperation between Baptist churches and other religious groups that are Christian in origin and interaction with, cooperation with groups that are religious but are not Christian. Habitat for Humanity sort of pops up as that one because although the majority of folks that have been working, I think Bonaire has provided leadership in that, but there's been a couple of houses now built by volunteers from this part of Richmond, of the Richmond metropolitan area, and there have been something like 10 or 11 religious groups in that, and there's at least one Jewish synagogue that's part of this and some other groups. So that there are all kinds of levels of cooperation there. You can then start talking about how churches cooperate, not just sort of within a short distance of each other in a metropolitan area or in a city or in a town, but how do you cooperate across the state? How do you cooperate across the nation? How do you cooperate around the world? Now, I want to step a couple of stages before I get too far. Think about missionaries for a moment. Think about the International Mission Board. Do Baptist missionaries interact with and work with missionaries that come from other Christian groups besides Baptists? I hope you know the answer to this. I just want to make sure you know the answer to this. The answer is yes. And those generally fall into two or three categories from where I can see it. It may be that there's others that would come out by people who know better and more extensively than I, but it looks as if they cooperate. First of all, I've heard them use the phrase other Great Commission Christian groups. That is, others who see the Great Commission as giving an urge to missions work. Others who see that as well, cooperation takes place among those. And I think sometimes when missionaries are living in an area overseas, very often they will live in community with some of those for safety, for cooperation, for maybe homeschooling and things of that sort. Second would be NGOs. Does everybody know that abbreviation? Good. Good thing I said it. An NGO stands for non-governmental organizations. Now, having heard that, what are some examples?
Red Cross.
Red Cross is the huge one that's splashed across my consciousness this week. Salvation Army would be one. That would be more local than international, but I think there is an international arm for that. You might have Doctors Without Borders. You might have other groups. You might also have groups that are coming out of the UN. The High Commissioner for Refugees will have representatives of one kind or another. Those aren't exactly NGOs, but they aren't exactly not NGOs either, because there isn't actually an organized government that's sending those. It's a cooperation among governments. And then finally, government officials of one sort or another. And sometimes the government officials are kindly disposed, and sometimes they're not, but you still have to work with them to get things done the way you need to. So in my observation, I've sort of seen those different levels. So the subject of cooperation is one that has at least all of those dimensions. Now, if you wanted, you've got the words of this in front of you. If you wanted to know some scripture verses to go and look at where you might find principles that the Bible sets out to help you understand what scripture says about cooperation, what might be a good place to go to find some scripture verses to look at? Any ideas? Okay. You might just think of some like the Great Commission. Anything else come to your mind that's a place to look? I told the first hour that amounted to a quiz, and the first hour failed, and so did you. What's in front of you right now? Julie's got it. You've got a copy. You've got a copy. I just gave you a copy. That's Bad Faith Message, right? If you look at Article 14, you got a couple of paragraphs, a bunch of sentences to talk about that, and immediately after that, what do you see? Scripture verses.
Oh, that was cheap.
No, that's what I'm saying. Sure, yeah. I'm just checking to make sure that all of you know the subject we're talking about. If you want to know a good place to look for scripture to sort of learn more about what the Bible has to say about it directly, as opposed to the filtering of the words that have been put together, then a good place to go is just the next little line. I just want to make sure you know that.
We usually have to think to get the answer.
Yeah, well, okay. Sometimes it's easy. Is everybody okay? So, if you've got that in front of you, what are the first couple of books that the Scripture sends you to? They send you the Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament? What's the first book they send you to?
Ezra.
Nehemiah.
And Nehemiah. Let me tell you about Ezra and Nehemiah. I want to make sure you know this. In the Old Testament, right after Joshua and Judges, there's a book called 1 Samuel. It's followed by another book. Very good. See, this is going pretty well today, right? That's followed by the second half. There's a book called 1 Kings. That's followed by. Going pretty good. There's a book called 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Now, just in case you don't know this, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings is sort of a pass through the history of the Jewish people in the time of the kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles goes through that same history in sort of a parallel account. A lot of times, there's a great deal of similarity. Sometimes one will have something that the other one doesn't have. And so it's not like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's like 1, 2, 3, 4, and then 1, 2, cover that again. Okay? Then, the next two books are Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, here's what I want you to know before we get too much further. Ezra and Nehemiah deal with almost the same thing. And the setting is virtually immediately following what's in those ones and twos books. In fact, if they were called 1st Ezra and 2nd Ezra, it might be a more appropriate way of describing it or listing it. And in fact, in some older Bibles, it actually is. For you, I would call it Ezra Nehemiah and Nehemiah Ezra. And that way you've sort of got the same words out front. You know which one is which. Ezra and Nehemiah were two people who were very, very prominent in the events that were happening in these two books. In fact, the two of them are together in some accounts that are given in the second of those books, the book that we call Nehemiah. Nehemiah and Ezra are together, present, and working with people. Now, what I want to do is I want to get you set on the time period for this. The book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah deal with a specific period of time. You might know what that time period is. Okay. This is at the end of the exile, as they're moving back into the land from which they've been driven. Okay. Who drove them out?
Babylon.
Who let them go back?
Persia.
Pause for a minute. You go to church this morning? You hear a sermon? Okay. Roughly the same time period. In fact, there's some discussion about which one was at which time, because Ezra and Nehemiah covers a fairly long period of time, not hundreds of years, but more than 10 years, certainly. It's 50, 60, 70 years, I think, total by the time everything is done. So there's a 50, 60 year time period, and some of that might have overlapped with some of the things, or come close to it, overlapped with the things that are discussed in the book of Esther. Now, what had happened was that a king had issued a decree. So if you'll find the book of Ezra, that's the first of those two. If you find any book in the Old Testament that says 1 and 2, then look for the first book after the 1 and 2s are over. So see if you can find Ezra, and see if you can find the first chapter. Okay? Find the ones and the twos, and then go towards Revelation and take the first book you find. Everybody ready? Okay. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah, the Lord roused the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to issue a proclamation and to have it publicly displayed throughout his kingdom. And then what follows is that proclamation. Did you find that? Did you read along with me? Now, what I'd like you to do is back up to the last chapter of the previous book. This is chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. And I'd like you to read verse 22. You ready? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, the Lord roused the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to issue a proclamation and have it publicly displayed throughout his kingdom. Does that sound familiar? Is there another word, perhaps, Sam? Have you seen My Cousin Vinny? Yes? Have you seen The Prosecuting Attorney? You've got the spectra of the boys' tires. You've got the spectra of these test tires. What do those spectra look like? Do you remember what he said? If you didn't know that this followed right on the end of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which of course lays out over 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, this ought to clue you in. The proclamation is almost the same, it's just that over in the book of Ezra, it runs a little bit longer. So that's the proclamation we'll read. But let's not read it yet. Let's back up for just a moment. Who was the king who issued this command? Cyrus, king of Persia. Where did he get the stature to offer a proclamation? I thought the Babylonians were in charge. What happened to them? They were conquered by the Persians at the end of the party. Now, The Persians turned out to have their own parties later, and that's what you heard about Esther. But the Babylonians had this huge big party. It had gone on for a long time. And at the end of this time, the king said, go into the treasury, bring out the golden vessels that were in the temple of the Lord of Jerusalem. Let's drink out of those while we're in our orgy. And that night, they were conquered. Who conquered them? Under whose leadership? This is easy. Cyrus. What year is this of Cyrus's reign? First year. So this is one of the first things Cyrus does after conquering the Babylonians. Why were the Babylonians conquered? There was a hand that wrote on the wall, and the hand didn't have anything attached to it. The finger of God said, you've been weighing the balance and found one. Cyrus gets his kingdom. I can imagine Cyrus saying, what did they do wrong? Let's make sure I don't do that. The thing they did that was at the moment of their destruction was treating with irreverence the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem. So maybe that was part of what was behind them. But there's more. Part of what supposedly happened during the Babylonian exile, I think it did, many people did, was that scribes began to come into play to record and put in permanent form the old scriptures of the Old Testament. I don't think they wrote it whole cloth. I think there was an oral tradition, maybe a written tradition, but they were involved in putting it all together, maybe doing some editing on it, getting it all organized. And if Cyrus had ever read or had read to him out of Isaiah, he might have read about himself. And he might have been able to count the years since the destruction of Jerusalem and found out, that prophecy that says there's going to be a king arise who's going to tell the Jews, you can go back and rebuild the temple, that's going to come right now, and I'm the king. I don't know. My translation in Ezra simply says this, the Lord roused the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to issue a proclamation and to have it publicly displayed throughout his people. I don't know necessarily how that took place. But I want you to hear those words one more time. The Lord roused the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to issue the proclamation and have it publicly displayed throughout his kingdom. Okay? Now, let's read the proclamation. I'm in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Cyrus, king of Persia, says this, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a temple in Jerusalem and Judah. Whoever among you belongs to the full tally of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who is the God in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, wherever he lives, be helped by the people of his locality with silver, gold, equipment, and riding beasts, as well as voluntary offerings for the temple of God, which is in Jerusalem. What's the order? Go back and build the temple. Now, what's involved in carrying this out? If you're going to do what the king's command proclamation says, then not only do you have to build the temple, you have to build the infrastructure that supports that temple. That means you've got to rebuild Jerusalem. There's got to be a place for the people who stay. People to stay who are working in and organizing and doing all the things necessary for the operation of the temple. That means you have to have places for people to stay who come on pilgrimage and who go away. And those people have to have safety because when the Babylonians came in and wiped everything out, what you ended up with was anarchy. Sort of warlords. You can think of what we hear about Afghanistan and other sorts of things that's coming in. This is sort of a vacuum that comes behind and it's not safe. So, at the end of all of this, the two big jobs that emerged were to rebuild the temple. Clearly, the rebuilding of the infrastructure, places for people to live, places for farmers to live outside to raise crops so they can feed the people who live in the city and work. All that is part of it, but rebuilding the temple is the big one. And then rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem is the other one that gets identified because that sort of finishes the job of the infrastructure. The safety is in place. You've got a place from which military power could be extended to protect people further out who are raising crops and so forth. And in these two books, Ezra is more identified with the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah is more identified with the rebuilding of the wall. Truth is, it's the rebuilding of Jerusalem with the rebuilding of the temple at the heart of the God. Still okay? All right. Now, the order has gone out to the Jewish people. You have not just the king's permission to go back. That's the king's wish that you go back. And not just go back, but go back and put the temple back in order. Rebuild it, because it's been destroyed. When you read the next few verses, we're not going to do it quite yet, about 1 minute. When you read the next few verses, what you learn is that there emerges in the story two groups of people among the Jewish people. Let's see if you can identify those two groups. First up, then the heads of families of Judah and Benjamin, that's the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been destroyed by Assyria quite a bit earlier, and that doesn't have the story line that the southern kingdom has. The heads of the families of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, in fact, all whose spirit had been roused by God, prepared to go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the temple of the Lord of Jerusalem, and all their neighbors gave them every kind of help, silver, gold, equipment, riding beasts, and valuable presents, in addition to their voluntary offerings. So who are the two groups that suddenly and quickly emerged? This is, once again, don't look for something horribly complicated. Look for something simple and profound. Louder? Yeah, but both groups, I think, can be identified within the Jewish people. I admit, when you say the neighbors, it's going to be Jewish and non-Jewish neighbors. I agree. But if you focus just on the Jewish people, two different groups emerge as responding to the king's proclamation. Who are the two groups? Can you see this? Those whose hearts are stirred to go. And those whose hearts are stirred to help them go. The term voluntary offerings is the one I'm looking at. The king ordered the rest of the things to be given, but the voluntary offerings didn't have to be given to make the king's decree. And yet it was. Did you notice the words I emphasized? What did I emphasize? Did you catch it? The same words that were used for the rousing of Cyrus's heart were used for rousing the hearts of those who were to go or who were to help. Anytime there's needs, opportunities, and so forth, the spirit of cooperation could, at least at the front end, be summarized in that. Some people feel called, that would be our words for this, feel called to go and respond. Others feel called to equip and enable. Okay. There's going to be lots more on the outside who don't respond at all. They don't go. They don't help. They just watch. Or maybe they don't even pay attention. But God is working in the hearts of people. At the center of any cooperation among God's people is God's Spirit at work raising up people who will go. God's Spirit at work raising up people who will stay, but who will help? Help with prayers, help with finances, help with equipment, help with whatever. That's, I think, where the whole thing starts. Comments so far? Okay. One of the things that you find when you get a little bit further into this is that they started work on the temple and stopped. Ezra came along and inspired them to move and get the temple finished. But the walls still weren't finished. And that's where we pick up the story with Nehemiah. And I'm skipping over some really good stuff with Ezra. That's okay, we don't have time to do everything, but we're going to do this. See if you can find the book of Nehemiah. And I want you to look at the front end of this book. Look at chapter 1 if you can find it. Chapter 1. I'm going to look at the first verse. The words of Nehemiah, son of a certain person. I think I'll pass on trying that one. I will tell you, if you pronounce it with confidence, people will think you know how and will believe you've done it correctly. It happened in the months of Cheslev of the 20th year while I was in the citadel of Susa. Let me pause for a minute. When you see the book written in first person, that means Nehemiah is writing it. When you see things written about him in third person, that means somebody else is writing it about Nehemiah. And there's a little mix of these things as you go through the book. This is autobiographical. This is Nehemiah recording this or having a secretary record this. in the citadel of Susa. Anybody want to guess what Susa was? If you knew Susa like I know, no, that's not it. That's the capital of Persia. Who lives in the capital? The king, which at this point was Cyrus and later was Xerxes when Esther was there. So Esther's a little later than this particular moment, but still in roughly the same time. I was in the citadel of Susa, and what happened? Hanani, who's Hanani? One of my brothers arrived with some men from Judah. Time out. What group is Hanani in? Remember, we're later than Cyrus. We're at least 50, 60 years later than Cyrus. So there's another king. Whatever king this isn't Cyrus anymore. This is another king now. But he's in Susa, and Hanani, his brother, arrives with some other men from Judah. So what group is Hanani in? We just had two groups, right? It's the coast. Which group is Nehemiah in? Either the group that stays or the group that's ignorant and doesn't participate at all. Probably more likely the group that participated by helping. Because if your brother goes, it's hard not to help. Right, Gail? Of all the people in the room, you're going to be the one more moved to help this week than the rest of us. No matter how moved we are. Because right now, my brother's in Tennessee. Or my brother's in North Carolina. He's not in New Orleans. My brother has been in Judah. Okay? So here he comes back. I asked him, he says, how's it going in Jerusalem? I want you to look at the words. They replied, the survivors remaining there in the province since the captivity are in a very bad and demoralized condition. The walls of Jerusalem are in ruins and its gates have been burnt out. How hard would it be to paraphrase that to fit New Orleans? How hard would it be to paraphrase that? Not hard at all. We've got television. We see it faster. People have to travel long distance for him to get the report. What's your reaction when you watch TV this week? You find a tear flowing? What was Nehemiah's reaction? Verse 4. He sat down and wept. For some days he was in mourning. And starting in verse 5, the words of my translation just say, I said, but it should have said, I prayed, because it's a powerful, powerful prayer. What I want you to look at is I want you to look at the tail end of this prayer. I wish I had time to take you all the way through it, because all the way through it, what he is saying is, things are so terrible there. Things are so terrible there. Your faithfulness is high. You've got promises that you have made. Lord, I know I can depend on those promises. Verse 11, O Lord, let your ear now be attentive to your servant's prayer and to the prayer of your servants who want to revere your name. If you stopped there, it would sound fine. You would understand it, and you'd move on and not be moved. But read the next sentence. I forgot to read this in the first hour. What's the next sentence, sir? I beg you to let your servant be successful today and what? I'm glad yours has the same one mine does. Mine says, and win this man's compassion. Read yours one more time.
Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of
this man. Who is this man? Let me help you. Read the next sentence. Nehemiah's got a position. What's his position? Cupbearer to the king. What does that mean?
Trust.
Why does it mean trust? What does the cupbearer do? That's the guy who makes sure the king isn't poisoned by the king's enemies. And the person you put in this position is just about the most trusted confidant you have. This is not a person that you give high government responsibility to. Because giving him high government responsibility would take him away from you, and he would have his own sphere of responsibility. You want this guy right next to you, which means he actually shares your responsibility. This is the person you talk to about every decision you make. This is the king's cupbearer. Now, you been to church this morning? I've asked this before. I'm just trying to make sure. Right? You been to church? What was Esther's position?
Queen.
Vashti had stepped down. I'm not going to that drunken orgy and strip myself and dance like you're wanting me to. You shouldn't ask him. And now Esther's queen. How much power does Esther have? Immense and enormous power, except in what context? Except she doesn't even have the right to walk into the king's chambers uninvited. How much power does Nehemiah have? Immense power, but it's all derived from this trust relationship he has with the king. What's the principal job of a cupbearer? To be there and to be happy and positive. The cupbearer is an encourager to the king. That's a position of strengthening and encouraging. The one thing that person can't do is get the king depressed. And what is Nehemiah about to do? He's about to walk in and say to the king, number one, I'm depressed, which he's not allowed to do. And number two, he's going to say, I want to leave. Now I want to go. What were the words of Mordecai to Esther? Who knows but that you might have come to your position of power for such a time as this? Did you go to church today? How similar are Esther and Nehemiah? Blows me away how similar they are. Because what he is about to do is to lay his heart before the one he serves and take a step that could result in the king saying, what are you to get out of here? Go kill this guy. I'll get somebody better. That could have happened. You understand? As the risk Esther took, Nehemiah's about to take that same risk. And this prayer is focused on that, this preparation for that.
Cyrus was before this. And so this is another king. And we know that Cyrus had been impressed by God to do this. But do we know that this king has been impressed by God to allow?
Let me take you a step further. Not only do we not know that, right? We know almost nothing about this.
Right.
King.
I mean, the other king was the one that led to.
Here's the one thing we do know. Nehemiah didn't know. His prayer tells us he doesn't know what acceptance he's going to get. And yet here he goes. Somebody who stayed is about to become somebody who wants to go. And standing between that is the possibility of execution. Okay. Now, let me move on from there. Nehemiah, from this point on, becomes a lesson in leadership. It's one of the most powerful lessons in leadership you'll see anywhere. Anywhere. I'm not talking about in the Bible. Anywhere. The steps he takes to get those walls rebuilt and to lead the people to do that. It had been, I think, 50 years to rebuild the temple. The walls weren't rebuilt during that time. And it's now been some number of years after that. Maybe four, maybe five more years, and the walls weren't rebuilt. The walls were completely rebuilt in 52 days. That's leadership. I'm not going to take time to go into all of that. I'm going to take you one single place. The king's response was favorable. Go, he said, and when you've done your work, come back and tell me how it went. And off he goes. When he gets to Jerusalem, one of the things it says is, he was there. He was there for several days. He had told nobody about why he was going. The only person who knew was the king. He had gotten some private letters so that all the supplies that he might need were ready for him. But the people traveling with him did not know that, and the people of Judah did not know that. He went out in the middle of the night with two or three trusted people, and he went all the way around the city, looked at all the walls, all the things. This is a leader. He's preparing for the source of things that he would need. He's beginning to get a sense of the problems that are faced. But when he comes back, he puts the people to work. Now, where I want to take you is there's a long list of the people who are working that starts in chapter 3. And it goes most of the way through the entire chapter 3. I'm going to take you to the middle of this. I'm going to take you to one verse so you sort of get the rhythm of what it's talking about. And I'm going to take you to the next verse because in that verse is the clue to what's going on. In order for the walls to get built, Nehemiah is not going to build them. He might lead the people to build them, but he's not going to build them. What is he leading them to do? He's leading them to cooperate, and that's our subject of the morning, right? Look at verse 9. My translation starts with the words next to them. If you back up to verse 8, it starts with next to them. Verse 7 starts with next to them. Verse 5, halfway through, next to him. He's just walking around the wall. These people are working here, and next to them, these people are working, and these people are working, and these people are working. He's walking all the way around the wall. He's telling you everybody who's building on the wall. Right? But look at verse 10. Next to them, the ones that he's just named, were Jediah, son of, it looks like Harumph to me, but I don't think that's quite right. And what does it say about him? Carrying out repairs where? Opposite his own house. The spirit of cooperation works like this. You cooperate with others for selfless reasons, yes, but also for selfish reasons. My own interests are connected with this. I'm going to try to show you before we're finished what Scripture has to say to make that clear. And I may forget to connect the two, but you'll hear it. Maybe you can make the connection. But the idea is, the way Nehemiah went about doing this was, instead of having people work on the walls, he had people work on the walls right near the walls that would be their immediate protection. That's where they work. And then the next one works. And you can see, you can almost see the layout of the city by the way the walls are being done. So the nature of that, connect your work to the others working nearby. It helps to work on things that are connected to your own self-interest. Let me try to show you. This is going to sound a little bit sacrilegious. I don't mean it that way. How does our church encourage people within our church to find their role of cooperation within all the work that's done here? We try to get you to understand and know what the spiritual gifts are God has given you, where your own passions are, the nature of your personality and so forth, and then how to connect those. Why? Because that connects who you are, the kinds of things that make you fulfilled and make you happy. It connects that with the various things that can be done. Now, for the moment, that's as far as I want to go in Scripture reading. There's a lot more that you can go to. Ephesians 2:10 says we are all God's work of art, created to do work that He had planned for us long, long ago. Yes, Robert?
My version shows the wall, and the shape of it. And it does say that it's proven that that's accurate from archaeological discovery.
You got a picture in there?
Yeah.
I got a Bible when I was in fifth grade, and it had pictures in it. Did you get a Bible? Were you fortunate enough to get a Bible when you were in third grade or fourth grade or fifth grade? Did yours have pictures in it? Big pictures. Mine had a full-page picture of the moment where Esther walked into the king. I can tell you what the scepter looked like. It was a long golden cylinder with little petals on the end. And he's extending it to her, and her hand is in the process of reaching for it. I can't hear the story of Esther without seeing that picture. That's what my parents did for me when I was in fifth grade. Of course, gave me some new. Okay. Anyway, we've got about 8 or 9 minutes. I want to move to some questions. I think I'll have time for two. And I think these are the vital questions we've got to ask. Question one.
What is the basis for Christians in general, Baptists in particular, cooperating with each other to get things done? And I think there's going to be way more than one answer here. So what are the bases for service?
Scriptural
basis or just common sense? Make
choice.
Many hands make light work. Yeah. Okay, so here's one. More done together than done individually, and more fun.
easier to work in a group. Okay? I want to point you to something in the opening section. I want to make sure everybody saw this phrase that's sitting here in the first hour. We'll put a little thing on the board that says, wipe your seat or wipe your pants. Take your choice, because Wayne had done some sanding in here, and most of this was cleaned up, but a couple of them still have a little dust on them. We figured we'd dust it one way or the other. I put this up because I'm really grateful for people like Wayne Sadler. He's working to make this. Did you notice it was brighter in here today? Fresh painted. The work has begun. This is exciting. You know what makes worse? People work by themselves. I know that's the way he functions. I know that's the way he works. That's one of those things I don't understand about my friend.
It's because he's an introvert, Bill.
We're working together to get all those things done. Those of us who have special skills in this area can concentrate and work on those and not worry that these other things aren't going to get done. You don't have to do everything yourself. And I know the time's going to come when he's going to move.
He is not doing it by himself. Bill Herman has been hit here every day.
And they'll bring in others if they need to. They'll bring in the plumbers and the electricians and all that to do the things they can't do themselves. But the truth is, if you have a larger group to do things and you cooperate the right way, you'll get more done than if you work one. What else?
I think it's God's blessing. God has blessed us so richly that we are to, in turn, bless others with blessings that have been given to us by serving
others. Blessings to us suggest blessings from us to others.
It's reflective of a strong witness, because he said that, you know, they would know us by our love for each other, and I think that extends to cooperation. Now, you really won't see the love unless you try to cooperate with each other in an effort of some kind.
Okay. That's the point where in the first hour we ended up spending some time talking about even my high school experience. As a church, primarily as coming out of our two classes, but the church eventually got involved some level. We fed the football team all last year. When did they come to our church to visit? This year, because we've had a period of time where we've gotten to know them, they've gotten to know us. I think the trust level has moved up a little bit. I don't know this for sure, but the impression I have from talking to a couple of people who are close to the interactions between the team is that it's not just the coaches who want those kids to come, it's the kids who want to come too. It's both of them that want to, and the fact that some of them went into the youth area this morning, I think.
Right, and also, this was one of Chris's big passions. I mean, for 2 years before he left, that was one of his passions, was for those kids to come, because this was their neighborhood. And he would go to football games, and he had a presence there. And he would be so excited. I'm going to ride in front of him.
I hope you will. But because I think you're absolutely right that the authentication of something you might have to say about spiritual matters, do you care about what's happening? If all you care about is to have me attract and say something, that doesn't mean as much as if I'm hungry, have you fed me? And Jesus spoke exactly about that. What else? The basis for our service cooperation. What else comes to your mind?
Prayer.
Well, it says that you were
directed this right way.
Prayer is certainly what you do.
Praying first.
What motivates you to pray? Because I think there's something that stands behind that. Prayer is an outcome, I think, of something that stands behind that.
They
got them in their hearts. Yeah. And I've got two different things. I spent some time thinking about this. Okay. Two different things that I think about with this. One is God's call
on our lives. And second is love. When Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment in the law? What did he say? He said, there's not one. There's two. What are those? Love for God and love for other people. So, how many great commandments are there in the law? None. Because that was when Jesus was asked that question during the middle of his ministry. At the end of his earthly ministry, in the upper room, on the night before, he said to his disciples, I have a new commandment for you. You don't know all three to that degree. You're a little impoverished. What was the third one? Love each other. Love each other. So, the basis for service, love God, love each other, love others. This one comes first. Take your choice on the order on this one. And here's the point. If we really love others, things that we do to help us get the ultimate truth that we can show before them. Heck, if we love others, the physical needs alone are enough motivation. What about this one? So I'm going to put this as number six. But some of you know this way better than me. I don't know of any way to strengthen the fellowship between one Christian and another than to have those two Christians work alongside each other on some project. I think it deepens our fellowship with each other. And so I see these as sort of big ones. These up here, I think, are variations on a theme. Part of God's love for us is He gives us blessings.
Part of His love for others is He gives us blessings because they're supposed to move on through us.
I think you had talked about strengthening our witness. I had written down it opens the doors sometimes to being able to do things in a way of witnessing that you wouldn't otherwise be able to do.
And I guess the only other one I wrote down that you don't have up here
is illustrated by the television this week.
When you looked at the television pictures coming out of New Orleans, what did you see? A lot of people saw chaos. A lot of people saw destruction. A lot of people saw other things. But somebody with Jesus' heart, somebody with a heart like Jesus sees need. And I think that's a piece of this as well. Did you remember Nehemiah's reaction? How's it going in Jerusalem? Not good. What did he do? He wept. That's one. Two, he prayed. And three, he acted. And he wouldn't have done that if he hadn't seen it. One more thing is all we have time for. Why might somebody not cooperate? Yes, ma'am. Bitterness coming from what? Because I think you're on target with that. Selfishness, yeah, sometimes, but bitterness is more likely. Where does bitterness come from? Could be. It could be disappointment. It could be grief of some kind. God, why have you done this to me? They get so caught up in their own situation that they don't reach out or aren't able to reach out. It may be confusion. If you go back and reread Ezra and Nehemiah, keep your eye out for Sanballat. And I'm saying it that way because he's a snake. Every time they're trying to do something, he's in there trying to sow confusion and discord and get them to stop. The world doesn't like you to do things like this. And sometimes what the world offers can block you if you listen to it too much. Now, I'm going to quit with a verse. Don't look it up right now, but write it down if you want to. 2 Corinthians 8:13. Every time something like this happens, and what has happened this time is really not like anything I've seen before. I thought Isabel was bad. In comparison, no. 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 13. It says, it is not that you should impoverish yourself by giving to people in need. It is that out of the surplus God gives you, you should give the help you're able to give. For the day may come when the others out of their surplus will help you. I think some of you who are here may remember the story right after Isabel, a group of people came up from South Carolina to work. And I remember asking one of them, why are you here? And his answer was, because when Hugo hit South Carolina, Virginia Baptist came to help me. 2 Corinthians 8:13. It is not that you should impoverish yourself, but out of the blessings God has given you, out of the surplus God has given you, help others. The day may come when others out of their surplus will be helping you. That's enough for 1 week. I'll see you next week. Let's have a brief word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we have seen needs this week that seem to dwarf anything we've seen before in this country in a long time. We pray that you would teach us how we can be a part. Few of us will go, but some of us might be able to give. Some of us might not be able to give, but all of us can pray, and all of us can encourage. We pray for the people who are caught up in this disaster. We pray for them through all of the horrors to get a glimpse of you and your love for them in the eyes and in the hands of those of your children that you're sending into that zone. And we pray that you would teach us to have our eyes open where we can see the needs that we can do something about and that we will respond when we do. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.